Mark chapter 6, we begin reading halfway through the sixth verse, where we find that Jesus was going around the villages teaching. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. In the 1996 film Multiplicity, Michael Keaton portrayed the character Doug Kenny, who is a construction worker, who's having a hard time balancing the demands of his career and his family, something I'm sure no one in the room can associate with. But he meets up with a geneticist, Dr. Owen Leeds, who offers Doug the opportunity to clone himself. And he does that, and he does it again, and several times. And this seems to be the perfect solution to his problem. He's got family Doug and work Doug and all. He's got a Doug for every demand in his life. But suddenly, everything begins to go haywire, and he finds himself in competition with his clones. The movie really provides opportunity for a few laughs, but because many of us have found ourselves in those situations where we wish we could be in two places at one time, or at least be better able to balance the demands of life. When God chose to incarnate himself in the person of Jesus Christ, he chose to enter space and time in the confines of a human body. Jesus could not be in more than one place at any one given time. And though he was on a mission to save the entire world, he could only interact with a limited number of people wherever he happened to be. And while he was preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, for instance, he could not simultaneously be teaching on the shores of Capernaum. But he didn't solve that dilemma by cloning himself. Maybe he hadn't seen that movie, I don't know. But instead, he did something different. He did something perhaps better. He expanded his mission by calling out 12 men who would, as Mark 3:14 says, be with him that he might send them out to preach. And through these very ordinary human beings, God would multiply the mission of the Messiah. In an excellent book entitled The Master Plan of Evangelism, Robert Coleman describes how Jesus did this. He outlines Jesus' plan for getting the gospel to the ends of the earth under 8 headings: selection, association, consecration, impartation, demonstration, delegation, I lost count, supervision, and reproduction. In the first phase of the plan, Jesus calls the disciples to himself and invests time in molding them for his purposes. And in the second phase, they follow him and observe him in his teachings and ministry. And then in the third phase, he allows them to work under close supervision. And finally, the task becomes theirs as he ascends to the Father following his death and resurrection. And he sends the Holy Spirit to indwell them and work through them. But we're not there yet today in our text. In our text today, we come to that stage of delegation, as Coleman calls it, where Jesus sends out his disciples to extend the work of the kingdom through them, and they are supervised and accountable to him. So let's look at this passage and see how these disciples join Jesus on his mission, and we'll consider that as the theme of our study today, joining Jesus in his mission. And we'll notice, first of all, in the first part of verse 7, the party of the mission. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. This is very specific about who Jesus sent and how he sent them. Look at who he sent. He sent the 12. If Jesus were looking for theologians or professional religious experts to extend his ministry, he got the wrong guys. None of the 12 were leaders in any synagogue, nor were they trained as priests and rabbis. They were common working class people. They were described by others in their lifetime as uneducated and untrained in Acts 4:13. They didn't have any academic degrees. They weren't wealthy or influential in society. In fact, Robert Coleman says of them, by any standard of sophisticated culture, then or now, they would surely be considered as a rather ragged collection of souls. One might wonder how Jesus could ever use them. They were impulsive. They were sometimes temperamental. They often misunderstood the words and deeds of Jesus. He could have chosen anyone he wanted to. Could have chosen priests, rabbis, scholars, military generals, or kings. But he chose these 12 very ordinary men to send out on his mission. Now that ought to be of great encouragement to you. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians that when Christ called them, they were not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty among them, but that God had called out the foolish and the weak, the base and the despised. And as I read that, I think, yeah, maybe he can use me. Maybe he can use you. You are just as qualified in the service of God as those 12 were that Jesus sent out. But as he extends his mission in our day, he will use you if you make yourself available to him. Well, that's who he sent. Now look at how he sent them. He sent them in pairs. Now, here's one individual, Jesus, looking to expand his ministry, his mission. And he's got 12, he's got a labor pool of 12. Now, he could send them out individually and multiply his impact by 12. But he doesn't do that. He's content to send them out in pairs and multiply the effort by 6. Now, there's biblical significance to sending them out 2 by 2. And I'm not talking about Noah's Ark. Every time you hear 2 by 2, you see those elephants and those giraffes walking right up there. I think we've misunderstood that passage of the Bible and been more informed by wallpaper in baby nurseries than we have by the scriptures. But there is biblical significance to sending them out in pairs. According to the Old Testament law, a single witness was not credible. But rather, Deuteronomy 19:15 says, on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So by sending out 2, there was a legally acceptable testimony to Christ. It wasn't just taking one man's word for it. There was corroboration in the witness. But there's more to it than just that. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, as I just shared with the children a moment ago, that 2 are better than 1 because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, if 2 lie down together, they keep warm, but how can 1 be warm alone? And if 1 can overpower him who is alone, 2 can resist him. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And then he says that that cord of 3 strands is not easily broken. So there's 3, just Jesus, the sender. He gives them the authority, the message, the power to do the work. And then there's the 2 that go out. So sending them out in pairs, they have the companionship and the counsel and the cooperation of one another on the mission. Add to this the undeniable benefit of accountability. Accountability is one of the missing things in the service of Christ today. One cannot decide to abandon the mission or become lazy in the work without the other one keeping him encouraged to persevere. One can't fall into error or sin without the correction of the other one. One can't be falsely accused by someone with malicious intentions without the other one being a witness to his innocence. And so for all these reasons and likely more, Jesus was pleased to send them out 2 by 2. Now that strikes us probably as a little bit un-American, and it is. We are programmed from a very young age to be rugged individualists. And this is one of the greatest contributing factors, I think, to both the rampant decay of marriage in America and the abysmal state of most American churches. It's not a problem unique to America, because it's a universal truth that we're all born sinners, and at the root of every sin is an inherent self-centeredness. But what makes this phenomenon sort of distinctively American is that self-centeredness is disguised as self-sufficiency and is nourished and encouraged and applauded as a virtue rather than being condemned as a vice. We really tend to think that we don't need each other. We're sitting in a room full of mostly strangers and not concerned at all about what the other person is going through in their life, or how they might be able to minister to me in my time of need, or how I might be able to minister to them. We think we don't need each other, but in fact, if we were honest with the person we see in the mirror every day, we would realize that we really do need each other. The Christian life was not meant to be lived alone. That's why God has adopted us into His family and united us together with each other in the church. And here in the church, we ought to experience the real fellowship of sharing life together, helping one another when we find weakness, and always spurring one another on to faith and godliness. For this reason, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we can join Jesus on His mission only when you realize that He has not called us to serve Him in isolation, but to develop authentic relationships and serve Him in tandem with other believers. Jesus sent out the 12 in pairs, and He will make us usable in His service as we make ourselves available to Him and join in fellowship with other believers. Now look secondly at the purpose of His mission. Verse 7 goes on to say that He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. If you drop down to verse 12, you see that they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And from these verses we can see that the mission was one of both word and deed. They were not to preach with words only, but to validate what they said by deeds of supernatural power. And they were not just to do the deeds only, but to explain the deeds with the words. So it's word and deed working together in this mission. Their mission was essentially that of Jesus, who was characterized as going about preaching and casting out demons and healing the sick. You remember from Mark 1:15, the message that Jesus proclaimed, He said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." And these disciples had heard that message who knows how many times by this point, and so the disciples go out offering entrance into that kingdom that has come through the doorway of repentance and faith. And then they cast out demons in order to demonstrate that the salvation that God offers has bearing on the spiritual realm. And they heal the sick in order to demonstrate that this salvation also bears in the physical realm. They illustrate and validate the very simple fact that God is concerned about the entirety of the human race and the whole human being, and that His gospel is the only remedy for our situations. So they illustrate and validate the gospel. Now, you might say, "Well, God has not given me the power to cast out demons or heal the sick, so I can't go out and proclaim the gospel." Well, in fact, God may not have given you such abilities. I'd be surprised if any of you had those abilities. But the important thing here is not the abilities themselves, but the source and the purpose of them. Where did the disciples get these supernatural abilities? From Jesus. In verse 7, He gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And it was Him who gave them that. And why did He do it? So that through their deeds, the message of the gospel would be validated. Now that means that whatever it is that you need in order to be on mission with Christ has to come from Christ Himself. And He has given it to you. You may not be able to cast out demons. You may never need to. You may not be able to heal the sick. But you have the authority to proclaim the gospel of Christ in word and in deed, however it is that Jesus wants to use you. And your transformed life, and your unquenchable love, and your perseverance through difficulties, and your ongoing deeds of compassion may be all the verification that your message needs as you go out and serve Him in word and in deed. That is the purpose of the mission, is to serve Christ in word and deed. But I want you to notice in verses 8 and 9 the provisions of the mission. Now, I've always been sort of a picky eater. I know that my figure doesn't really betray that, but let's just say there aren't many things I like to eat, but what I like to eat, I really like to eat, and I eat a lot of. But 10 years ago this year, I was invited for the first time to go to Africa, and I had like 5 days, I think, to get everything ready to go because I was filling in for someone else. A guy stopped me in church on Sunday and said, "You want to go to Kenya?" And I said, "Absolutely." And he says, "Can you leave next Thursday or something like that?" I mean, you know, it was just like right around the corner. And I said, "I don't have the money." He says, "It's paid for. You're going to go in my place." And he said, "You just got to go get your passport, get your visa, get your shots, get your..." And I'm thinking, wait, slow down here, you know. So I was so busy trying to get my passport, get my visa, get my shots, get my medicines and all that stuff taken care of and packing up and everything. It really didn't hit me until the day I was supposed to leave. What am I going to eat in Africa? And so I had heard these missionary stories, you know, about eating monkeys and goats and raw fish and mysterious soups, and I knew I was going to be in big trouble in Africa. So on the way to the airport, I went by the grocery store, and I bought enough crackers, enough cookies, and enough little snacks, juice boxes and Capri Sun and all kinds of other stuff. I filled up an entire suitcase with food and drinks. And at the end of that 19 days, you know what I was doing? I was walking around trying to look for someone I could give all that stuff to, because God had met my needs, and I didn't need those snacks. So I made use of them a time or two, like the time they served us ox tongue for dinner or something like that. Now, some of you may enjoy that. It's a delicacy in some parts of the world. It's not in my part of the world. But God was looking out for me, and my suitcase full of emergency snack items was a display of my lack of faith that He would provide for me. And in addition to that, it also was a great hassle to get through the airport with two large suitcases instead of one when I really didn't need the second one. When Jesus sent these 12 out on this mission, He gave them explicit instructions on how to pack. Essentially, He said, don't. Don't pack. There were three things they could take with them: a staff in their hands, sandals on their feet, and the shirt on their back. That's it. That's it. The staff served as a walking stick in some of those hilly areas where they might need it, or perhaps if they were to come encounter a wild animal, it could be used as a defense weapon against a wild animal. The sandals would protect their feet from those rocky paths. The tunic would cover them and protect them somewhat from the elements, but that was to be all. No bread, no bag, no money, no extra tunic. I bought this shirt my last trip to Africa that I read about in a travel catalog that says you could wear it for 14 days and it would not smell. I don't think they meant 14 days in West Africa, because by about day 3, my traveling companions were saying, "Please, for the love of God, change shirts." But Jesus sent these out, no extra shirt. What would they eat? How would they get money for the things they needed? What if they got cold or wet? They simply had to trust that God was going to provide for every need they had. They're not to trust in their supplies. They're to trust in their Savior and their sender. If they carried with them this elaborate support system that would cover them in any eventuality, then they wouldn't need to walk by faith. And without faith, what does the Bible say in Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Don't impress your audience when you come in carrying a big trunk and say, "Look, I'm covered for every situation." No, when you just travel light, walk by faith. That was the order of the day. Allow God the opportunity to provide for you. You know, many of us say, oh, we've never experienced. I used to hear these testimonies in Bible college, you know, something always had to do with somebody having their last dollar and their last diaper. And then they'd walk to the mailbox, they'd open an envelope, there'd be $100 in there, you know. And I always thought, you know, that never happens to me. Well, I never let it happen to me because I was always going to such great lengths to take care of every eventuality that I never allowed God the opportunity to provide for me. And when we do that, we'll see that He will. He is faithful. I don't mean be irresponsible. I don't mean be lazy or foolish. But allow God to provide for you. Travel light. It was the order of the day. Don't be slowed down or encumbered by excessive baggage or worried over the security of your belongings or wearied from transporting massive amounts of stuff. Travel light and be ready to go here and there as God opens and closes doors of opportunity for you. And trust that He will provide for every circumstance that arises. I have a little needlepoint thing in my office that says, pray hard, get a passport. There's a story behind that, that in my first church, we were involved in a strategic partnership in West Africa, and repeatedly I told the people to stay prayed up, keep their passport current, and keep a suitcase by the door so that when our missionary partners said they needed us, we could get there as soon as possible. Traveling light. On this matter of traveling light, let me point out a few things that I notice in our society. The average American family, do you think it's getting smaller or larger today than in days past? Smaller. Smaller. Now, the average American car, is it getting larger or smaller? Larger. The average American house, is getting larger or smaller? Larger. So we have smaller families, but bigger houses and bigger cars. Now, why do we need all that space? Stuff. Exactly. For our stuff. We have more stuff than ever before. We got stuff to fill up an attic, a basement, a garage, a storage building, one of these places down the road where you go rent, you know, by the month, get a pod in the yard and fill that up too. We got stuff. And we have all this technology and all these things that's supposed to make life easier, but what about our service to the kingdom of God? Smaller families, bigger cars, bigger houses, more stuff. Do you think people are more committed today than in days past to the service of the kingdom of God? No. No. And I wonder, has the pursuit of a massive collection of stuff taken the place of our commitments to family and the kingdom of God in this day and age? Why not just travel light through this life and be ready to serve Christ without all that stuff getting in the way? As we walk by faith and as we trust God to provide for every need, we'll find there's nothing that we lack. Now we say a word in verses 10 and 11 about the plan for the mission. Jesus really gave them a very simple plan. Any place where they were received, they're to stay in the home of whoever welcomes them. Now that might sound odd today because in addition to our stuff, we also like our privacy and we don't fancy the thought of strangers bedding down in our homes. But it was more common in that day as we see Jesus making himself at home in the house of Peter. Paul regularly made the home of one of his converts, his base of operation. You may remember from our study in Philippians that the home of Lydia became a headquarters to Paul there. And rather than priding themselves on their privacy, the ancients cherished the virtue of hospitality. And as the disciples entered a town, if someone welcomed them into their home, they were to stay there until they left town. Well, why is that an important instruction? Because, you know, someone else might come along and offer them a better place. They might come along and say, oh, you're staying with so-and-so. Well, their place is so small and it's so dirty. And, you know, I have this big place over here. It's nice and clean, you know. And why don't you come and stay with us instead? But that would be, that would dishonor and disrespect that initial host. And so they were to stay in that one place and not leave for more comfortable arrangements or spacious or luxurious accommodations somewhere else. The principle here is accept whatever hospitality was offered them and view it as God's way of meeting their needs. To refuse or to change your mind about someone extending hospitality is to disallow God to meet your needs. But if they entered a town and weren't welcomed, or the message was not received, then they were to perform a symbolic act of testimony. Now, if you've ever read through the prophetic books, you've run across some of these before. The book of Ezekiel, for instance, tells of all sorts of bizarre things that the Lord commanded his prophet to do as a symbol of God's dealings with his people. A couple of them that I ran across in this week, in Ezekiel 4, God commands Ezekiel to lie down on his left side for 390 days, a testimony to the number of years of Israel, the northern kingdom's sin. And then when those days were over, he could roll over and lay on his right side for 40 days as a testimony to the number of years of Judah, the southern kingdom's sin. Now, these are ordered in addition to a number of other things that Ezekiel had to do in order to turn the people's attention toward God. They would see him. They would say, what in the world is that guy doing? And then as they thought about it, they would think about the message in that symbolic act. One of the most bizarre prophetic symbols in the Old Testament concerns Hosea. God commanded Hosea to take a prostitute for a wife. Now, marriage has always served to illustrate in the earthly relationships that bond that exists between God and his people. So in our marriages, we are showing the world what it means to know God. We have this faithful covenant relationship that mirrors the relationship between man and God. And so God tells his prophet, go out and marry a prostitute. Why did God want him to do that? It was to illustrate that God's people had been unfaithful to the covenant that God had established with them. So God has commanded his people from times past to take up these prophetic symbolic actions. So here in this passage, Jesus tells the disciples to take up a symbolic act of testimony against the people who did not receive them. He says, on your way out of town, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Now, this refers back to the practice of pious Jews who had traveled outside of the boundaries of Israel. And when they came back to their homeland, they would stop at the borders and they would shake off the dust from those other lands so that they wouldn't pollute the Holy Land with heathen dust. And when Jesus tells the disciples to shake the dust off their feet, it testifies to these people in that town that they had received a fair offer of the gospel but had rejected it. Thus, they would have to answer to God for their rejection of the salvation that Jesus came to bring them, and in essence had made themselves a heathen town or village because of their rejection of the gospel message. As we join Jesus on his missions, these instructions surprisingly have significance for us as well. As we proclaim the message of salvation, we are to accept the offers of kindness that others extend to us and view them as God's provision for our needs and also as a blessing that God wants to give to that person in their giving. And where the gospel is not accepted, we leave that individual with the awareness that they have rejected God's only offer of salvation and are without hope apart from Christ. My evangelism professor down at Southeastern, Dr. Alvin Reed, used to say, offer them Jesus, and if they don't want Jesus, leave them with Moses. And by that, Dr. Reed meant this, that if a person doesn't receive God's offer of salvation, then they must be left with the law, the Ten Commandments, to remind them how far short they fall of the glory of God, with the hope that that awareness will bring them to repentance and they'll see their need for Christ. So offer them Jesus, and if they don't want him, give them Moses. But we've seen here in these verses how these disciples, a rather unlikely group of servants of God, joined Christ in his mission. We've seen their party. They were an unlikely group of very regular people sent out in pairs, and their purpose was to proclaim the message of Christ in word and deed. Their provisions, they were to travel light and trust God to provide for their needs. And their plan, to accept the hospitality offered to them by those who receive the message and to remind those who don't that they've rejected God's only offer of salvation. Now the 12 will return and they'll give account to Jesus for this mission, and then they'll spend more time with him watching and learning. But the time will come when Jesus will go to the cross and die. He'll rise from the dead, but he'll only stay with them for just a little while before he ascends back to the Father. And at that time, this mission becomes theirs. Empowered by the indwelling Spirit, they are called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that task, my friends, still falls to us today. If you've been called into salvation in Christ, then you've been called into service for Christ. You have been called to join him in his mission. And you may object and say, well, I'm unfit for his service. But you're no more unfit than those 12 that he started with. All it takes is saving knowledge of Christ in your life and a willingness to let him use you. You may say, well, I can't do it alone. And in fact, he never intended you to do it alone. He's given you his Spirit who dwells within every born-again believer, and he's given us each other as companions and cooperators in this mission. We're partners in the mission. We must put aside this American sense of self-sufficiency and rugged individualism and recognize our need for fellowship and partnership in the gospel. You may say, well, I don't have enough supplies for the mission. You know, I need a lot of books. I've seen the pastor's office, and it looks like he has a lot of books. And so I guess I need a lot of books. And I don't have. No, you don't need anything. You have a shirt on your back. You have shoes on your feet. Anything else you need, he'll provide for you. So what hinders you today from joining the mission? We're without excuse if we don't say, Lord, use me to serve you, to bring glory to you, to take the message of salvation to the ends of the earth, beginning with the one that I may encounter this very day. And if today you don't know Christ, we give you the fair offer of the gospel. God created you and loves you and wants you to know him and be with him forever. But our sins separate us from him, and we are hopelessly unable to remedy that situation on our own. But out of his love for us, God has come near in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived the life that we could never live, and he satisfied all the righteous demands of the law. He lived that life for you and for me, and he died the death that our sins deserved on the cross. He took our sins upon himself and died as our substitute so that we could be forgiven. And he is risen from the dead and is alive to receive you today if you'll turn from sin and trust in him. He offers to cleanse you from your sins and to cover you in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. But aside from this, there is no other hope for us to ever overcome our sins. We will be separated from God forever if we do not receive the salvation that he offers us in Christ. So, if you've not received him before, will you today? If not, you are without hope. And having received the fair offer of the gospel, you'll answer to God for turning it away. In my mind, I can vividly see the events of July 31st, 1992. I sat inside Hatch Auditorium down at Fort Caswell, and I heard the message of the gospel. The music began to play, and the invitation was given to come forward and receive Jesus, but I didn't do it. I was self-sufficient, self-satisfied, and in my eyes, too cool to need Jesus. I had too much pride in my life to see my need for him, and I said no to Jesus that night. And as I walked out of the auditorium, there was a large cross that stood on that huge quad down in the middle of Caswell. And I couldn't take my eyes off that cross. And suddenly I was aware that that cross was where Jesus died for me. And I had just said to him, thanks but no thanks. I'm not interested. And it struck me that if in that instant I died, that I would stand before God and answer for the fact that I had refused his love and grace. And I became overwhelmed with emotion, and I fled to our church leaders and said I wanted to be saved. I didn't want the dust shaken off as a testimony against me. I wanted to receive God's gift of salvation in Christ. And you may have turned away from the offer before. You realize there's no guarantee that you'll ever have the opportunity again. The Bible says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So will you accept the salvation that God offers you if you never have before? And if you have, will you join Jesus in his mission to proclaim this message to the world? Join me, if you would, in prayer. Father, we commit ourselves to you now and ask you to have your way with us. Bring the lost to salvation and the saved to service. May your Spirit bring forth the appropriate response to your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.